We have made it to Exodus chapter 16 tonight. And again, had a great baptism this afternoon in the parking lot. And so it was a sweet time, people making their declarations to the Lord. One lady left a life of Buddhism, which has really cost her with her family to follow Jesus. So impressive thing. But a lot of kids making that profession. It's really neat to see. So it was a sweet time. Exodus 16, you recall we left the children of Israel last time on their journey out of Egypt into the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And as we said, this time in the wilderness, this time in between Egypt and Canaan, the promised land, would be God's spiritual training ground. It would be his schoolhouse, if you will, to teach them how to walk as redeemed people, how to walk as delivered people, how to walk as saved people, we could say. And as a part of this, spiritual test would be used by the Lord in the school. And as we said, spiritual tests aren't like tests we take typically, tests in order to show the teacher what we know. Again, in our case, God knows everything already. But spiritual tests are more to show us something. They're so that we can learn some things, primarily two things, that we can learn and recognize how sinful our flesh is. God allows tests in our lives to expose the areas in our heart that still need to be clean, that still need to be sanctified, need to be healed in us. But at the same time, God uses tests not only to show us how evil our flesh is, but to show us how good and faithful he is. To learn that he's trustworthy, to learn that we can count on him. And through their time in the wilderness, God's going to do both of these things in the children of Israel, expose the wickedness of their heart, and at the same time, make clear how they can trust their God. Now, before we jump any further, I think it would be good to pause and pray, since I forgot that, and ask the Lord to be our teacher. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you, Lord, as we just sang that we want to hear truth, and I thank you that, God, as we open up your word, we don't have to wonder, we don't have to guess, we don't have to hope, or we can know that this is truth that you want to speak to us. And so, again, give us hearts to receive it, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, here in chapter 16, in terms of the test now that God's going to bring to the children of Israel, this is going to be a test in terms of trusting in and resting in God's provision for their lives. Now, as the Lord had taught the people back at Marah, as we looked at the end of chapter 15, living as redeemed people, living as saved people means living as obedient people. Now, for some, obedience can be a scary thing. I mean, I have to obey, I have to follow somebody else's authority. Well, God made it clear that living in obedience to his ways is not like living in obedience to the ways or the authority of Egypt or Pharaoh that the children of Israel just came out of. In that case, living under Pharaoh's authority, living under his commands, that meant bondage. That meant affliction. But God has now shown his people living under his authority, making him their master, is a totally different thing. Because as the Lord is their master, that meant healing. That meant blessing. That meant wholeness. As God revealed himself to them as, I am the Lord who heals you. Now, that doesn't mean obedience is always easy. That doesn't mean coming under God's authority is always easy. Sometimes being under God's authority leads us to bitter places, as we saw. But even then, the Lord promises to bring sweetness out of it, as he did at Marah. And so now, after laying out the reality that redeemed people are to live as obedient people, the Lord seeks to have the children of Israel understand that redeemed people are also to live as dependent people. And really, the whole idea of obedience and dependence, they go hand in hand. Can't really separate the two. And so God's going to provide a test for the children of Israel to expose their hearts in this area of dependence and to prove to them at the same time their God is worthy of all their trust and his provision is absolutely complete. And again, it's not just a message for Israel. It's a message you and I need today as well. And Paul even tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that that's why these things are recorded for us. 1 Corinthians 10:11, concerning the children of Israel's experience, Paul said, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So even though we're reading about things that happened thousands of years ago to a people we're so far removed from, Paul says, the Holy Spirit has these things recorded for us, not just to learn some history, but they're just applicable now to those of us living at the end of the age as they were when they happened. And I think they're especially applicable for us living at the end of the age as we see these things. And notice verse 1. And they, that is the children of Israel, journeyed from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt. Now remember, Elam, the place that they are now leaving, was a place of refreshment. It was this place that we ended chapter 15 with. It had 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees, and a huge water slide. Well, at least part of that. And God brought them there for a time. Again, a time of refreshment after their time of bitterness at Marah. But it wasn't a place that they were to stay forever. And the reason for that is, as much as we like may wish it were so, the Elims in our life are not the places that we usually grow. Those are the desert places. And so God, wanting to grow his people now, moves them out from Elim into the wilderness of Sin. Now, that name's kind of ironic, right? Because there's going to be a lot of sin that takes place out here, but that's not what the name's referring to. It's simply short for Sinai. This is the wilderness that Mount Sinai was in, that the children of Israel are heading their way to, and we'll get there in a few chapters where God is going to give his law to them. We're told that they left Elim on the first day of the second month, which you may recall is 1 month to the day when they walked out of Egypt. Now, we don't know how much time transpired between verse 1 here and verse 2. We don't know how long it was after they left Elim before their experience of verse 2. I imagine it wasn't very long. Notice the mood now of the congregation once they're out from under the refreshment of Elim. It says, then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. And when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate the bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. The time of refreshment is over. The stomach starts growling. So again, it couldn't have been too long after leaving Elim. And the people began to complain against Moses and Aaron. Ultimately, we're going to see this wasn't a complaint against Moses and Aaron. It's a complaint against the Lord, which they're going to point out very shortly. But notice, not only was there a complaint, but verse 2 tells us that the whole congregation was complaining. 2 to 3 million people. So yeah, what was that complaint like? What did that sound like? That many people complaining, right? I have 3 kids in my house, and they start complaining, right? And it sounds like, you know, the whole neighborhood. 2 to 3 million people. This desire to feed their flesh then leads them to make some very strong accusations against Moses and Aaron, right? Basically accusing these guys of murder, right? You've brought us out here in this desert land to kill us. That's what you've done. It's amazing, isn't it, how when we allow ourselves to be led by the flesh, when we're in difficult circumstances, when we allow difficult circumstances to cause us to live by our physical desires, it's amazing how faulty our thinking can become, right? Like, really, that's why they brought them out here. I mean, I can just see Moses and Aaron saying, oh, you figured us out. How did you figure this out? We thought we had you all, right? Yeah, that's exactly what we're doing. That's why we risked our life before Pharaoh. That's why we put up with his stubbornness. That's why we had his army chasing after us, right? Ready to be mowed down by their chariot wheels, right? We're busted. It's amazing how faulty our thinking can become. And on top of that, we even notice their thinking as they begin to look back on their time in Egypt. Not only are they faulty in their present, but they're faulty in their past thinking, right? They have this selective memory that remembers living in Egypt like they were living at some all-exclusive resort. Right? We had all this great food, right? All you could eat. We were stuffed to the gills. It had been so much better just to die there. Okay, then why were you spending all that time crying out to God? Why were you spending all that time whining, asking God to deliver you and set you free? What about the burdens on your back? What about having to make, you know, bricks without straw? When following the lead of the Lord gets hard, it's so easy, isn't it? And we all know it. It's so easy to look back to our old ways and think we had it so much better then. And not even just looking back maybe to our unsaved days, but even just looking back before this time where God called us to walk in this certain way, and well, things were a lot easier then. Things were so much better back then. And somehow our minds seem to magnify the few positives that were there and forget all about the negatives. Right? Okay, yeah, maybe you had bread to the full, but remember why you had it. If Pharaoh gave you bread to the full, it was for one reason alone. So you had enough energy, right, to slave away making bricks 24/7. That's why you were full. You know, one of the things we have to really train our minds in when following the Lord and he puts us in a place of difficulty is not to look back. That's what's so natural, but to learn to look forward. When our present doesn't look right, instead of looking back, we need to look ahead, to look to what God has said he will do for us. Because the truth is, our memories can't be trusted, but God's promises can. And instead of holding on to his promises, they were looking backwards. In verse 4, notice the Lord responds, "Then the Lord said to Moses," again, very interesting, nobody talked to the Lord, right? They were talking to Moses and Aaron. But again, this was ultimately directed to the Lord. This was a complaint against him. He hears it. He says, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Now, the response of the Lord here is truly amazing. Again, considering the circumstances, right? God's delivered this people from the Red Sea. He turned the bitter water sweet at Marah. He gave them a time of refreshment at Elim. And yet here they are accusing him, essentially, of trying to put them to death, all because he's not having them camped, right, beside the Kroger. Because there's no grocery store close by. God wants to kill us. They treat God like this after all he's done for them. And his response is not, "Behold, Moses, I want you to see this, because I'm about to rain down fire on these jokers. I'm about to turn them into, you know, crispy critters." No, it's "Behold, it's, I want you to see this, Moses. I'm going to rain down bread." And not just any bread, but bread from heaven. It's like God says, "Okay, you don't think I care about you? I'm going to show you how much I care. If I haven't proved it enough, I'm going to show you how much I care about you. I'm not only going to provide for you, I'm going to provide in a supernatural way." And as we'll see, this bread, which some like to describe like a donut, it's just going to show up every day of the week, except for Saturdays. But God says on Fridays, on the day before, there's going to be a double amount for you to take in. Again, this wasn't original to me, but someone said when God could have easily made them crispy critters, he gave them Krispy Kreme. There you go. This was a grace-filled provision. And yet within it would be a test to see if the people would trust his provision. Would they have a daily dependence upon the Lord for him to supply their needs? And I'm sure, or I think you might agree with me in this, so often it's easier, is it not, to trust the Lord for our eternal needs than for our earthly needs. Sometimes it's easier to trust God for my salvation. It's easier to trust him to take me through the Red Sea than it is just for my everyday life. I think somehow we can fall into this thinking that the gospel is trusting Jesus for our salvation, and then the rest of life's up to us. But that's not how God's designed things. That's not the gospel. Yes, we're to trust and depend upon the Lord to take away our sin, to make our eternity secure, but that's just the start. That's just the beginning of our dependence upon him. And the fact that he's taking care of our greatest need, the fact that he has provided the forgiveness of our sin, should prove to us he'll provide everything else we need. Romans 8:32, Paul said, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" So God says, "I'm going to provide for them, and I'm going to provide in a miraculous way." But again, within this would be a test. Verse 6 says, "Then Moses and Aaron said to the children of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?' Also Moses said, 'This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your complaints which you have made against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord.'" And so Moses makes it very clear, God heard your complaints. I know you didn't have your head bowed, you didn't have your eyes closed, but God heard those complaints. And the reason is because ultimately, he's the one you're directing it to. I mean, most of them, this is not our deal. We're not calling the shots. You see that big cloud in the sky? You see that pillar of fire? That's calling the shots. Right? We're following that just like the rest of you. God's the one who's led us to this place. He's the one making the decisions. They were simply his representatives, which, by the way, is a good reminder to us that when we're complaining against those God has put in authority over us, we're complaining against the Lord. Now, if those in authority over us are leading us in sinful, harmful ways, you know, to speak up against that, that's not complaining against the Lord, right? That's wisdom. But where we have to check our hearts and check our motives is determining, okay, is my issue that those in leadership over me are leading me in disobedience? Or is my issue that those over me are leading me in a way that my personal needs aren't being met? They're leading me a way that I don't really want to go or think is something I want to do. And if that's the case, then we need to know God takes that personally, just as he took the children of Israel's complaining against Moses and Aaron personally. But again, we see the patience of the Lord, don't we? And the fact that God said, I'm going to answer their complaint, you know, verse 7, by showing them my glory. That's what I'm going to show them my glory. Glory literally means heaviness or weight. It's the full weight, the full magnitude of who I am. And it's amazing things. God's not just going to show his glory to them through an amazing thing, but he's going to do it in spite of what they deserve. And specifically take note how his glory is going to be seen in this instance. Again, as he says there in verse 8, Moses said, "This shall be seen," what? "My glory, when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and in the morning bread to the full." Notice that God's going to show Israel his glory in his provision. I point that out because I think sometimes we're tempted to think that I've never seen the glory of the Lord. Right? Oh, what it would be to see the glory of the Lord. How amazing, how incredible that would be. When the fact is, according to this, if the Lord has ever provided for you, you've seen his glory. You kind of let that sink in for a moment. I mean, every time there's food on the table, we've seen the glory of the Lord. Every time we have a decision we're trying to make and we don't know what to do, and we receive wisdom from God in that decision, we've seen the glory. Every time we're in need and we're hurting and we receive comfort in our pain, we've seen his glory. It's an amazing thing. And verse 9 says, "Then Moses spoke to Aaron, 'Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints.' Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." Again, very interesting. God's provision is not going to be outside the wilderness. God's not going to take them somewhere else to provide for them, right? They turn and they look towards the wilderness. And that's where the Lord appears. Again, in the midst of their current situation, where there's no visible supply, that's where God's going to provide. Again, God's glory is not going to be found somewhere else, but right where they found themselves. And verse 11 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'I've heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight, you shall eat meat. In the morning, you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Again, you shall know that I am Yahweh. You shall know that I am. Careful. Essentially, in this case, you're going to know I am your provider. In verse 13, so it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp. And in the morning, the dew lay all around the camp. So remember, God said, in the evening, I'm going to provide meat. And see, that's what he provides. Now, it's said that quail, during certain times of the year in this region in the Middle East, would migrate many, many miles. And that the migration would be so long that they would wear out towards the end. And they would get really tired and they would fly really low. And there's even instances, records where, you know, they get so tired that there are people out, you know, kids out with sticks, able to hit the quail out of the air. You know, almost like baseball. But and even catching them by hand. And so some believe that this is what was taking place here. God was using the fact that they were in this place at this time of year and these birds coming in that were tired from their migration to allow the people to catch them easily and using them to feed them. Now, ultimately, we don't know. We're not told specifically how God provided these quail. Sometimes God does provide through very natural means. Uses very natural things, but it's his hand at a certain time in a certain way. Sometimes he provides through very supernatural means. And even though we don't quite know what God did with the quail, I think it's almost absolutely certain that what comes next was nothing less than a supernatural provision through the bread. In verse 14, and when the layer of dew lifted the next morning, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. That's a good reason to ask, what is it, right? I mean, it just makes sense. This is where the name manna, as we know this bread from better, comes from. Manna simply means, what is it? And it was like nothing they'd ever seen before. All their time in Egypt, never seen food like this. It was unique. It was different. Now, I don't know about you all, but you always kind of have these pictures of what, you know, certain things look like. And for me, manna, for some reason, I always think of it like a pancake or maybe like a rice cake, you know, out there. But again, just reading through this again, that's wrong. Yes, it was round, but notice again, in verse 14 says, it was as fine as frost on the ground. But this would have been little bits. The Roman historian Josephus, he said that it was like it snowed every morning when the people went out to gather the manna. We're going to see in a moment that it's compared to a seed. This tiny little thing all over the ground would have been the provision. Again, this would be their daily sustenance every day for 40 years. Every nutrient they needed to be healthy and survive. They were to depend upon this for their survival. But a little later on, as Moses is preparing to take the children of Israel into the promised land, of course he wouldn't be able to, but as they were preparing themselves to make that move, in Deuteronomy, Moses lets the people know that God humbled them. God made them dependent upon this provision of manna in this way in order to do more than just feed their bellies. Yes, he wanted to keep them alive, but he did it this way to teach them they had a greater dependence than just bread. Deuteronomy 8:3, Moses said this, so he is the Lord humbled you. He allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. God provided them this food in a very miraculous, unique way from anything else they ever knew, to teach them more than just about food, to teach them about the power of his word. Because that's what this food was dependent upon, his word. Yes, bread sustains our physical life. We have to have it to live. But true life, spiritual life, as Scripture makes clear, is only found in the revelation of God's word. It's only found in feeding on what he says, right? It's God's word that truly nourishes us. It's his word that truly supplies strength. And so God brought them to this place where they could only be fed physically as they obeyed his word and followed his guidelines, as he's going to lay out, to teach them that their true sustenance, their true provision came from what God said to them. That's where true life was found. And if we think what we ultimately need is our physical and material needs met in life, we're going to end up so empty, aren't we? It's God's word that alone nourishes the depths of our soul. And so as God connects this physical provision to their obedience, he's going to teach them this truth. And verse 16 says, this is the thing. Verse 15 continues, and Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. Verse 16, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent. And so the Lord begins to lay out some guidelines for how this was going to happen. And the first thing we see is that the people were responsible to gather this by families. It wasn't just send out, you know, a couple strong men, right? Probably take, you know, 30 men. He'd probably send out like five ladies and they could do the job, right, in the same amount of time. But it wasn't just send out a few, bring it back, and then everybody come and divide it up. No, it required each man, a representative from each family, was to go out and gather it. And not only was there a specific way it was to be gathered, but there was a specific amount they were to gather, right? An omer for each person in the family. And one commentator said an omer is equivalent of 6 pints. But if you begin to do the math with that, as this commentator did, you really see the level of provision God gave for them. If we just take 2 million people, I think that's a very on the low end estimate, that's 12 million pints or 9 million pounds that had to be gathered daily. Which was 4,500 tons, which means 10 trains, each having 30 cars, each car having in it 15 tons would be needed for a single day's supply. 10 trains, 30 cars, each having 15 tons in each car. That's over 1 million tons of manna gathered every year by Israel. And not just for 1 year. This went on for 40 years. So to me, those who want to give a natural explanation of this and say, well, this was a secretion from an insect, this was a secretion from a tree, which that happens in that area, but not year-round. Not in every place, right? They didn't stay in the same place. They were moving all around. The only way to explain this is supernatural. And again, that was the point. So you understand, man doesn't live by bread alone. But my word, I gave this command. According to my commands, you will live. Notice he goes on in verse 17. Then the children of Israel did so, and they gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And so there was plenty. So when everyone got their omer, right, every family was taken care of. Whether you had 10 people in your family or 5 people, they didn't get to the end of the day. It's like, oh, there's none left over. Right? We missed out. Right? We should have gotten more. Look, they took so much, there's not enough for us. No, God made it where everyone had what they were supposed to have. Everyone, according to God's word, was provided for exactly as they had need. And verse 19 says, and Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. So he had another condition. That is, you weren't to gather more than needed for that day. It's already shown. But then you weren't to leave back part of that. What if God didn't come through tomorrow? What if it's a bad day? What if he's busy? Maybe we should set some of this aside tonight just so we make sure we'll have a little bit tomorrow. They weren't to do that. But again, notice the flesh of the people that's exposed through this command as they failed to heed it. Verse 20 says, notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Look at where their disobedience led. Look where their failure to trust that God would provide for them enough for each day led. It led to worms and stank. Not just stink, it led to stank. And that's a lot worse. It led to rottenness. It had no value. Now, in the manna, we have a picture of Jesus, both the living word and the written word. And we'll speak more of the living word in a moment. But what a picture this is of the fact, when it comes to the written word, if we don't spend time daily feeding on God's word, what happens? What happens is our rotting, stinking, fleshly nature, it'll rise back up. It'll come right back out. See, we can't think, well, I'll read enough on Sunday. I'll feed enough on God's word on Sunday for the rest of the week. No, that'll be good for today. That'll be good for Sunday. But the further we try to live off of Sunday, what's going to happen is that the more of our yucky nature, the more of our fleshly rotten nature is going to end up coming out and being exposed. And we see they learned their lesson in this. Verse 21 says, so they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. And as Pastor Mark has taught us many times, this picture here that if we wait too long in our day before we gather from God's word, the heat of the day, the busyness, the responsibilities of life will melt away that provision that God has for us. And so it was on the sixth day. They gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. So again, 5 days a week, it was one omer per person, but on the sixth day, you could gather twice as much because there would be no gathering on the seventh day. And we're told why that is in verse 23. And then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid it up till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. So there was one day a week you could gather more than your one omer. And you could keep it to the next day, and it wouldn't rot. It wouldn't have worms. That was the day before the Sabbath. Which, by the way, this is the very first mention of Sabbath in the scripture. We know laws of first mentions is very important. Sabbath mentioned before the written law was given. Again, it was to be a day of rest, God says, a day set apart to the Lord to recognize his provision, a day to step out of their normal routine of gathering and providing for themselves to remember who the real provider was, who it was that they truly owed everything they had to. And even in this was a blessing from the Lord. I mean, no doubt in Egypt, they would have worked 7 days a week. They never had any time off, right? They were slaves. Egypt's mind, the longer we can work them, the quicker we can get our buildings built. And yet here's the Lord providing them a day of rest, and yet their needs would still be met. The kindness of the Lord, the graciousness of this master, so different from Pharaoh, so different from when the world's your master. And so they were to gather double the day before, they were to bake it, they would go ahead and boil it, which obviously meant there were different ways to make manna. There was some variety. You think about it being the same thing over and over, but obviously there was some variety. I mean, where do you think manicotti came from? There's, wow, that went over. Verse 25. Then Moses said, eat that today, for today is the Sabbath of the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day of the Sabbath, there will be none. Okay, God makes it clear again. Lays out his word, his command. Again, the test exposed our flesh, right? Well, more of the flesh of the Israelites is exposed, and it's not good. Verse 27, now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but lo and behold, they found none. They didn't trust how God would provide. Maybe they thought, well, maybe we get some extra this way. But whatever the case, what a principle this is for us. Whenever we look for fulfillment, whenever we look for provision outside of God's word, outside of his parameters, there will be none. We'll come out empty-handed. See, not only were they in disobedience here, but it was worthless. All that effort was meaningless. It provided nothing of value to them. And verse 28 says, very ominous word, and the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? We've seen the patience of the Lord in great ways on Israel's behalf, right? But this statement makes clear the children of Israel weren't to think that the Lord's patience didn't mean that disobedience doesn't matter to him. We have to be careful not thinking, just because God's patient with us, not fall in this trap of thinking somehow our disobedience doesn't affect him or it's not a big deal to him. He makes it clear it's a big deal. How long are you going to keep not following me? And again, a lack of obedience often shows a lack of trust. Well, I have to take more manna than I need for today because, again, what if God doesn't provide for tomorrow? Or I need to go out and try to find some extra because what if the leftovers from the day before, what if they really aren't enough to feed my family? And we fail to remember God's redeemed us. In Israel's case, God fought for them. God's proven he had their best interest in mind. He's proven he can be trusted. He's proven that when he tells us to do something or not do something based on his track record, we can know it's for our best. We know we can depend upon him. But again, our flesh is so loud, isn't it? Our flesh is so demanding. And its desires, the things that it wants. So that a part of God's training in our lives is that we have to learn, and it's a learned thing, we have to learn to listen and respond to his word over and above the voice of our flesh, no matter how insistent, no matter how loud our flesh may be. In verse 29 says, the Lord says, see, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. It's almost like God's saying, see, open your eyes. Why do you keep disobeying me? I want to bless you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to give you double on that sixth day. You're going to have enough bread. I'm not going to fail you. I give you this command because I want you to rest. I want you to be at peace. And the fact is, there's always rest when we depend upon the Lord. There's always rest when we put our trust in his provision. And when we fail to trust him, we sacrifice that rest. And sadly, this message would not be heeded by this first generation of Israelites. Sadly, they wouldn't trust God's provision. And so God says, you're not going to be able to enter into my rest, speaking of the promised land. And that's why the scripture says to us today, if you will hear, God says, if you will hear my voice, don't harden your heart as in the rebellion. Speaking of the rebellion of the children of Israel, as they were preparing to move into the promised land and the giants were too big and the fortified cities and we can't do it, we can't trust God to see us through, right? So today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart as in the rebellion. As in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, God says, and they tried me, though they had seen my work. He says, and for 40 years, I was grieved with that generation. And I said, there are people who go astray in their hearts. They do not know my ways. And so God says, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. How tragic. God gives us his commands because he wants us to rest. God's like, see what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to bless you. I'm trying to provide. I'm not trying to hold back from you. I'm not trying to make you miserable. I want to bless you. But will you trust me? Will you rest in my provision? In verse 31, we get a little more description of this manna. And the house of Israel called its name manna. And what is it? And it was like white coriander seed. And the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Coriander seed is the size of a sesame seed. It's how small. And so essentially, you're going out to pick up manna, you're going out to pick up these tiny little seeds on the ground. It would have taken a little work, right? You had to get down. I don't know if they had shovels. I don't know how they did it. They had to do it by, you know, a finger at a time, scoopful. But not only did God supply, but notice what it says in this description. It was tasty, right? It was like wafers made with honey. And this is where the whole comparison, right, to donuts are made. It wasn't like God gave them a spoonful of medicine, right? So this is going to be good for you, but you're going to have to hold your nose, right, while you take it down. No, this was going to be sweet. This reminder for us, whenever God provides for us, again, we're never disappointed. God's provisions are never yucky. We never say, man, why did I trust God? Why didn't I take matters in my own hands? I knew I should have done it my way. No, it's the opposite, right? It's why didn't I trust God's way of provision? Now I'm tasting this bitterness. Now there's this aftertaste, these consequences. Why didn't I trust him more? And in all sorts of ways we could apply this. Maybe different ways the Lord wants to apply it to our hearts tonight. But the one that came to me the most just preparing this week was applying this in terms about finding the right person to marry. Because I think sometimes even in the church, we struggle with this. And there's this pressure on us. And based on the pressure, our flesh screams to us, hey, if somebody's going to love you, if somebody's going to receive you, if somebody's going to want you, you're going to have to go ahead and give yourself to them. You're just going to have to do that if you want them to love you. Or our flesh screams at us, you know, you have to live like you're married with them in order to know if you're compatible with them. Right? How do you know if you're going to get along? How do you know if you're all going to mesh and not clash? Or our flesh screams at us, you know, look, time's running out. Check your biological clock. Things are moving kind of fast, and I know they aren't a believer, but you better marry them because they like you, and there's not a lot of people out there like that. You better take this one who actually does like you, right? And by the way, they're a pretty moral person. Yeah, how often do we give in to those voices, even as God's kids? How many times do we fall trapped to that as God's people, and we fail to depend upon the provision of the Lord and following his commandments, and we end up hearing the chastisement of the Lord saying, how long will you refuse to obey my commandments? And on top of that, fail to experience the best that I have to give you, the sweet provision that I want to give you. And verse 32 says, then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generation. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And so God has another command. As a memorial of his faithfulness, they were to take an omer, put it in a jar, set it aside. This would eventually go into the Ark of the Covenant, along with the Ten Commandments, along with Aaron's rod that budded, that we'll read about a little later. Again, as a testimony to the dependability of the Lord, that future generations would see how God provided for his people. Remember, the ark represented God's presence. And so when people looked at that, they would realize, you know what, there's the commandments. Our forefathers broke those commandments. They were not holy. They were not righteous. And yet, our God still provided. Day in, day out, 40 years, they had what they needed. To be that reminder, this is who our God is. This is his character. And this is why we should obey him. This is why we should honor him. Isn't this the same truth that Jesus stated in Matthew when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What he says is right. Not what I think is right, but submit to what he says is right. And all these things, all the needs for daily living will be added unto you. And verse 35 says, and the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And just in case you were confused, Moses adds, now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. And that just helps tremendously. But note the point here is, God didn't just provide for them, again, for 40 days or 40 weeks or even 40 months. We see this provision went on for 40 years, and it never ran out, never dried up. Now, once they came to Canaan, it would end. But at that point, God would provide for them in another way. God would take them from feeding them in this miraculous way to now bringing them into a land flowing with milk and honey. So when one provision ended, God provided another provision. He would continue to be faithful. And that was the message he was trying to teach them in the wilderness. His faithfulness never runs out. His provision is always sufficient. Though it may change, though it may look different, he's the same God. And their time in the wilderness, again, was to get them to understand this truth. And again, it's a truth I think the Lord wants all of us as his kids to understand. And as we wrap this up, we recognize when it comes to God's provision in our life, the ultimate provision he's given us is Jesus. And Jesus himself made it very clear that the giving of the manna in the wilderness to feed their physical need was ultimately a picture of himself, ultimately a picture of the greater provision that the Father will one day give to meet our eternal needs through his life. John 6, 32 through 33, very familiar words. And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And remember, the people said, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." And again, Jesus drove home the reality of what the children of Israel should have understood way back in the wilderness. And that is, Jesus doesn't just give us provision. He is our provision. Everything we need's in him. And again, we see the type so clearly. Just like manna, Jesus was given by God's grace. While we were complaining, while we were still in our sin, God's provision from heaven came down. Like manna, Jesus is white. Not in the sense of skin color, but in the sense he's pure. He's sinless. Again, from heaven, he's eternal. Manna was round. You know, we hear it at weddings, like the wedding ring. It's a circle, right, for a reason. It speaks of the eternal nature, that love, that relationship that's to continue. Jesus is eternal. He never was, or he never started. He just always was. And though freely given, like manna, Jesus has to be taken in. We have to receive him into ourselves. And you have to stoop down to receive him. Humility is required. He has to be received personally. But whatever your need, whether small or great, he's enough. Nobody gets left out. There's no need. He can take care of all the needs in the world, and he still has the ability to provide for you and your need. And not only is he enough, but he's sweet to the taste. Right? His sustenance never runs out. We're to depend upon him daily. Yes, there's that initial trust for our salvation, but it's just the start of a daily dependence we're to have upon him. A daily dependence and trust. His way is best. He'll sustain. He'll provide all that we need. So as we close tonight, just leave us with two thoughts to consider for our own lives. Is Jesus enough for us today? Is who he is enough? Is his provision enough for whatever we're facing right now? And if so, if we answer that yes, then will we heed his word? Will we prove that statement by choosing to submit our lives to his command? Trusting that he'll never fail. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for these great truths from the Old Testament. And the beautiful thing is we're not just reading, again, history. But again, these things you said were given for us, living in these last days, Lord, to be built up in. And God, again, in these days, we know there's a greater and greater need to trust you, Father, to rest in you as things are taken from us, God, to look to you more and more as our provider. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us strength to do that. Lord, that we would trust that your way is best. Lord, that you only want to bless us. And Father, even though right now we may be in a desert place, even though right now it may look like that there's no answer to what we need, Lord, I pray that we would continue to honor your word, Lord. Again, we don't live by bread alone. We don't live by anything material. We live by your word. And so, God, may we prioritize your word and your truth. And God, know that as we are obedient to you and know that as we put our trust in you, you will not fail us. Just as you didn't fail the children of Israel for those 40 years, you were faithful every single day. You will be faithful to us, Lord. And Lord, even now, help us to rest in that faithfulness for today. God, to know that you promised to give us enough for each step of the way, Lord. Not necessarily for tomorrow, not for the rest of the week, Lord, but we would trust that faithfulness today and depend upon you for this day, Lord. Again, you are good to us. You've proven it. You've shown it, Lord. May we be found faithful to you by your Spirit. So we love you and we thank you and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.